the film. Right, I've done a little bit of a sort of overview or summary of the first quarter and how it's going. But where does that leave the preaching? Because we started off with a kind of introductory message for the year as we closed out 1 year and began a new year looking at Jehoshaphat. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And then I think partly out of that message, and just to help us through the year past and the year coming, I preached 4 weeks on the sovereignty of God. And in the first of those 4 weeks, I also at some length looked at another attribute of God, the freedom of God. And obviously, as we get into March, I'd like to do something I haven't done before, since we've got the week of prayer coming in the beginning of April. I'd like to spend some weeks teaching on prayer, which is not something I actually taught on before in our nearly 5 years here. But that gives me a few weeks between the dedication last Sunday and starting to do that. And I thought, so what do I preach on? But I've really had in my heart to continue for these few weeks to continue looking at the amazing, indescribable, inexhaustible nature and character of God, and look at some of the other attributes of God, not in, at length as we did with the sovereignty of God, but just a week at a time to choose two or three others. And those of you who've been around for not that long, I think about 2 years, just over 2 years, first quarter of 2011, I think it was, we did a series, Knowing God. And I think there were five introductory Sundays where I spoke about what it means to know God, how we can know God, to what extent we can know God. And Paul also did a preach on the Trinity as part of that. And then in the second 5 weeks of that series, we began to look at some of the attributes of God. And the six that we looked at were the wrath of God, the love of God, the God the judge, that is the justice and the judgments of God, the grace of God, and obviously those first, the love and the wrath were kind of, in a sense, you know, were kind of twinned, and the God the judge and the grace of God were twinned. And then on the fifth Sunday, we looked at two together, the goodness and severity of God. So in some ways, this is like a Knowing God series, part two. And we've looked at the freedom of God and the sovereignty of God, and I want to look at, as I said, a few others. And today I want to preach on something that I've never preached on before, an aspect of God's character, of his heart. That's not something I've singled out to preach on before, but I've really felt it's the one I wanted to do next. And so I want to look at the kindness of God. And this is a beautiful but often overlooked attribute of God's. And so before we examine it, let's just bathe in it. Before we get our minds to work, our little grey cells, let's, excuse my very poor Belgian accent, before we, let's just delight in it, let's just stir our hearts with the kindness of God. Here, so here are some sample, I'll just read them for you, I'll give you the text if you want to write down the reference, but here are some, a sample of, a selection of scriptures that speak about the kindness of God. In Genesis 19, verse 19, Lot says to the angel of the Lord, effectively therefore to the Lord himself, he says, "You have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life." Abraham's servant, when he goes off to find a wife for his master's son, Isaac, Abraham's servant says, God, in Genesis 24, 27, God who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. In Genesis 32, verse 10, Jacob says to God, "I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant." In Genesis 39, 21, it's speaking of God and is dealing with Joseph. It says, "He showed him kindness and granted him favor." In 2 Samuel 22, 51, David, as he looks back on his life, prays that great prayer, and he says of God, "He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." And then some years later, Solomon picks up in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6. And Solomon is praying to God, and he speaks first of his father's reign. And he says to God, "You have shown great kindness to David." And then he speaks of his own reign, and he says, "You have continued this great kindness to him." In Isaiah 54, verse 8, God says this. I just love this verse. With everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you. In Isaiah 63, verse 7, this could almost be my theme for today. In a prayer of praise, Isaiah the prophet says this, I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel according to his compassion and many kindnesses. And then in Hosea, to close off the Old Testament selection, there is this beautiful verse where God describes his kindness. We get an idea of what kindness means as God describes his kindness towards his people Israel. He says, I led them with cords of human kindness. Isn't that amazing? That God should describe his kindness as human kindness. But he's trying to make Israel understand his heart for them. And he's relating something in him to something they would understand. That even amongst men we can show. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. That's just the most beautiful picture of God's kindness. Hosea 11 verse 4. In the New Testament, Jesus in the Sermon on the Plain, Luke 6 verse 35, he says, speaking of his Father, he says, the Most High is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. And that is similar to what Paul preaches in Acts 14, verse 17, when he's preaching to one of the cities, Gentile cities. He says of God, he has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. Then we all know 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, where God says, love is patient, love is kind. And while, of course, that is an exhortation to how we should live, particularly in the church and exercise spiritual gifts, it must be done in love. So it's a description of the love we should have. Love is from God. God is love. So that description of how we should love is actually a description of God's love. A description of God himself. Love is patient, love is kind. And the last two verses, speaking of our salvation, beautiful verses, Ephesians 2 verse 7, Paul writes of the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The riches of his grace, how is that expressed? How do we know that? How do we experience that? Expressed in the kindness, in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And Titus 3 verse 4 says this, but when the kindness and love of God appeared, he saved us. When the kindness and love of God appeared, he saved us. From these verses that I've selected, that speak of the kindness of God, we see a number of things. We see that God's kindness, firstly, is great. That word was used often. It's manifold. It's many, many kindnesses. It's not abandoned. He never abandons his kindness. It's continued from one generation to another. It's unfailing. And it's even everlasting. We also see from that selection of verses that he delights in kindness. He says, all the goodness he has shown, the good things he has done for the... I left out that verse. Jeremiah 9, verse 24. It says this, let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. God delights in kindness and justice and righteousness. He delights in it. It's who he is, but when we reflect that, when we reflect him by being kind ourselves, when there's kindness on the earth, he delights in it. We also see from the verses I read out that we are unworthy of it. It's not something we deserve. We also see from those verses that his kindness is an expression of his grace. And we see that it's associated, fifthly, with a number of other aspects of God's character that are mentioned together with his kindness in all of those verses that I read. Things like God's faithfulness, God's compassion, God's goodness, God's love, and his justice and righteousness. All of those are kind of, because the attributes of God are not distinct compartments of the character of God. They are different vision points, if you like. Like you can look at one perfectly whole integrated diamond, but you look at it in different from different angles, and you see different facets sparkling in the light. And that's really what the attributes of God are. And so it kind of is related, the kindness of God is kind of interacts with, if you like, or overlaps with many of these other attributes. And lastly, we saw from those verses, if you were to do a careful study of them, is that God's kindness means for us deliverance, healing, provision, protection, promotion, and indeed salvation. All of those things are attributed as coming to us because of God's kindness. Now, in addition to the verses from which I've selected to describe the kindness of God, of course, there are many references in the Bible to human kindness. And in most cases, human kindness is presented, or we are exhorted to it, as a response to, and even a reflection of, God's kindness. It's not just be kind because that's a nice idea. It's be kind because I am kind. And not only that, but be kind as I am kind. And so in some of what we're going to look at now, we will see that borne out, human kindness, as a reflection of, or a response to, and a reflection of God's kindness. So what I want to do is I want to take four texts with which to examine, to show forth the kindness of God. That's our main aim with each of these texts. But at the same time, we want to look at them to encourage a response from us. So I want to show forth God's kindness, but I want to seek out a response from us. And there are two quite sad verses I found with regard to the kindness of God. In Psalm 106, verse 7, the psalmist writes of our fathers as they did not remember your many kindnesses. We don't want to be like that. We want to remember God's kindness. And then in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25, it says of the king Hezekiah, who for most of his reign was a godly man, but he lost it a bit at the end. And it says in that verse, I've just given you the reference for, that Hezekiah did not respond to the kindness shown him. And I don't want to be guilty of either of those two things. I don't want to be guilty, like our fathers in the psalm, of not remembering God's kindness, nor do I want to be guilty, like Hezekiah, of not responding to God's kindness. And that's why I want to look at these four verses. Because these four verses will enable us to do both the remember and the respond. To remember God's kindness, to look at it, to understand it, to marvel at it, but also to respond to it. And so the first verse I'm going to look at is Romans chapter 11, verse 22. And this is what it says in the nearly infallible version, the NIV. Okay, of course the Bible is infallible. Don't get nervous. That's just as no translations perhaps are perfect, but this one almost is. Okay. You then might be reading the ESV, the easily superior version. Whichever one you champion, that's fine. Okay. The NIV, Romans 11, verse 22. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, that verse might ring a bell. It might be faintly familiar. And I actually referenced it earlier this morning, because when we did the Knowing God series 2 years ago, on the 10th and final morning of that series, I used this text from another translation, where it says, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." And so, in the NIV it says kindness and sternness. You might say, well, aren't you just re-preaching the goodness of God under a different name? Well, clearly the fact that one translation can translate the Greek word there, goodness, and here the NIV can translate it with the word kindness, does show that the goodness and kindness of God are very interrelated. But if you, as we will do later, go to Galatians 5 verse 22, as it lists the fruit of the Spirit, they listed separately. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness. So they're not identical, because they're listed as two separate fruit. But they are certainly interrelated. If there's any attribute of God that most comes to mind when I think of the kindness of God, it is the goodness of God. It's like grace and mercy. I mean, it's almost impossible to distinguish between grace and mercy, isn't it? And yet they are two slightly different things. Grace is being given what we do not deserve. Mercy is something being withheld from us that we do deserve. And so there is a similarity between the kindness of God and the goodness of God. For me, I would see it like this. I would say that the kindness of God is the outgoing of his goodness. God in his nature is good. Now his desire and intent is to express that goodness to his creatures, to share that goodness with his creatures, and that's his kindness. And so this verse says, consider, therefore, the kindness of God. Or in the other translation, behold the kindness of God. And that's the first thing we must do with the kindness of God. The first response to God's kindness is to behold it. Simply behold it, like we're trying to do this morning. Consider it. Just hold it up and gaze at it. Marvel at it. Bathe in it. Delight in it. We don't want to be like our fathers who did not remember his many kindnesses. We do want to remember God's kindnesses. We do want to consider it. We want to behold it. So there's a call here to consider. It's good to behold God's kindness because we have been the object and the beneficiaries of his kindness. It would be totally inappropriate for us to have received so much kindness from God and not to behold it. Not to consider it. Not to remember it. Of course, it goes on to say, consider the kindness and sternness of God. And the point I made when I preached on this text under goodness and severity is that Scripture enjoins us to consider them both together, and you're going to land up with a warped idea of God if you allow yourself to consider the one without the other, which unfortunately happens all too often in this day and age in the church. As I'm sure it happened to the other extreme in former ages in the church. But it is just as unhelpful to consider only the kindness without the sternness as it is to consider the sternness without the kindness. God is both kind and stern. So in the totality of our preaching God and knowing God, let's remember and behold both the kindness and sternness yet. Yes, but this morning our particular gaze, our purpose is to behold the kindness and to marvel at it. And there's a few other verses which speaks about the same thing at a human level, that we should actually behold human kindness and the good effect that it has. So in Proverbs 11 verse 16, and 17, it speaks there about a kind, Proverbs 11 verse 16 says, a kind-hearted woman gains respect. That's worthy of considering and looking at as much as the kindness of God, or not as much, but all as well as the kindness of God. As we look at human kindness and somebody who is perpetually or characteristically kind, we see the inheritance it gains them. A kind-hearted woman, she gains an inheritance from it. What? She gains respect. It's a further motive to us in terms of kindness. And the very next verse, verse 17, says this. A kind man benefits himself. Which is an amazing thing. You know, we aren't kind to be self-centered, clearly. We're kind to be like God and to be other-centered. And yet in being kind, we do benefit ourselves. A kind man benefits himself. And we need to behold that and the good effect that it has, as well as beholding or considering the kindness of God. There's a contrast. We won't go there, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 7, it speaks about the first king after Solomon. We all know Saul, we know David, we know Solomon, but perhaps not all of us can think of the name of the king that followed Solomon. Anyone like to guess? Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the first king to follow Solomon. He was Solomon's son. And at that point, the kingdom was on a knife edge. There had been this unity of the 12 tribes under Saul, David, and Solomon, but it was threatening to break up because of a number of events, particularly, of course, Solomon's sin. It was part of God's judgment. But so Solomon's advisors said, Rehoboam's advisors said to the young king, if you will be kind to these people, and guess what? He chose to ignore them. And he said, no, 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 I'm going to actually be harsher, harder than my father. The yoke's going to be heavier than my father's yoke. And it says in verse 13, the king answered them harshly. And he lost most of his kingdom. It's the opposite of the Proverbs 11 verse 17. A kind man benefits himself. Rehoboam was unkind and he lost pretty much everything. And so let's consider the kindness of God. And just marvel at it. The second verse we're going to look at is Romans chapter 2. So just a few chapters before that. And when I said the kindness of God, these are some of the texts that might have come to your mind. But I'm going to read it from the beginning of chapter 2 to put it in context, because the problem with this verse is people have quoted it out of context. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Here comes the verse that I'm looking at, verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? A wonderful verse about the kindness of God. And what does it mean? Now, what it does not mean, I've heard some people take this verse out of context and say, you should only ever speak about God's kindness and not about judgment, because it's his kindness that makes us repent, not his judgment. Okay, now that's taking the verse out of context. The context here is clearly God's judgment. In fact, the heading on the NIV says God's righteous judgment. The whole of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, up to halfway through chapter 3, speaks about God's coming and just judgment on both Jew and Gentile. If there was no judgment, why would there need to be any kindness? It's because there's judgment, and it's a righteous or just judgment, that there is a need for kindness. But here's the good news. God is kind. He isn't just. So don't separate the kindness from God from judgment. Even sometimes, not only in our theology and understanding of God, but perhaps even in our witness, the way we speak of God. Possibly sometimes, because the Holy Spirit, they are so ripe and ready, you can just speak about the kindness, and that does, obviously, can be sufficient. But sometimes people need to know God is holy. There's a judgment coming. But guess what? The good news, God is kind. And if you read this verse in its context, that's why I wanted to read from verse 1, not just verse 4. What it's saying here is this, is that God's kind, because of God's kindness, he doesn't judge us immediately as he justly might have done. He would have been quite in his rights because of our sin, just to judge us. But it says, no. God's kindness gives space and time for repentance so that he might not have to judge us. That's the first thing God's kindness does. But the second thing God's kindness does is that because of the tenderness of kindness, and if you go to the dictionary definition, which I've kind of hopped over for the sake of time, one of the dictionary synonyms for kindness is softness or tenderness. Because of the tenderness that is contained in God's kindness, that very quality softens men and woos them into repentance. So rightly understood in its context, God's kindness, let's not say that it's an absence of judgment. No. God's kindness is firstly that it makes space, it gives time for us to repent so that he doesn't have to judge. And secondly, the gentleness, the tenderness of that thing in God, that attribute of God, woos and draws us to repent. That's what it means, but it's wonderful. Notice also how, again, it's associated with two things that are very similar, that work together with kindness, tolerance and patience. We've already seen that it's very similar to goodness and some of the other things, but here it works together closely with his tolerance and his patience. Patience comes up many times in Scripture where kindness is mentioned. So why does it say, or do you show contempt? Well, there's two ways in which we can show contempt, by just judging everybody, because that's the context here. You have, passed judgment on someone else. You have no excuse, because you yourself do the same things. And he says, when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and you do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? So there's two ways in which, by acting, being judgmental in that way, we are showing contempt for God's kindness. First of all, we are showing contempt for God's kindness to us. We are forgetting the fact that we only have not yet been judged because of his kindness. And when you forget that fact and then you just freely go about judging others, you are showing contempt for his kindness, patience, and tolerance to you. Does it make sense? It's like you're just ignoring it. You're forgetting it. You're beginning to think that it's because of your own goodness that you haven't been judged. You're showing contempt for His kindness that He has already been shown to you and is ongoingly showing to you. So you can't have that attitude towards others, because you're showing contempt for His kindness, patience, and tolerance towards you. But there's a second way in which you're showing contempt for God's kindness. You're showing contempt for the kindness that He wants to show to the person that you're judging. Because by your harsh, impatient, or intolerant words, unkind words, you're actually turning them away from God in all likelihood. And so you're showing contempt for the patience, tolerance, and kindness that God is wanting to show them. Not just the kindness He's showing you, but the kindness He's wanting to show them. If you showed something of God's kindness to them, that tenderness, that softness that would woo them to repentance, and you give them space and time, who knows, they might respond to the voice of the Spirit. But actually, you could just be misrepresenting God to them by going on in this with this kind of attitude. Misrepresenting God and blaspheming God to them, and so that they actually turned off God rather than turned on God. That they pushed away from God rather than brought towards God. And so you're showing contempt for God's kindness not only to you, past and present and future, but you're showing the kindness that God may want to be showing to them. And Paul says, don't do that. So what do we need to do? We need to, with people, and it's not that our gospel preaching does not include the element of God's holiness, God's wrath, God's justice, obviously. But in that dealing with someone where God may be working in them wanting to show kindness, we have to have the kindness of God. There has to be something in us which is patient, tolerant, and kind. We have to, in our kindness, do the same two things that God's kindness did towards us. Our kindness needs to give space and time for them to repent. And our kindness needs to have that soft-heartedness that it actually draws them and woos them into repenting. Does that make sense? And if we're showing the kindness of God towards somebody, it will have the same two effects that God's kindness had towards us. Now, there is obviously truth and tension. I've already said that we're not talking about defining kindness as an absence of judgment or cutting it off from any connection with judgment. And I want to say the same thing about the word tolerance. I'm not undermining anything of what I've just said, but we're just trying to keep the wholeness of biblical truth together. Tolerance can mean very different things. And some of those who want us to tolerate everything and anything in this world today will jump on a verse like that and say, well, there, you see, you should just tolerate everything and everyone because God is tolerant. Well, let's read the whole Bible on that. So I just looked up the word tolerance, and the word has six uses. It appears six times in Scripture. And this is the only time that the word is used positively. The other five times it's used negatively. There can be a wrong kind of tolerance, as well as a right kind of tolerance. As we are expressing God's kindness to an individual, clearly there needs to be tolerance and patience and kindness so that person has space and time to repent and they are wooed and drawn to repent. But that's not to say that we are meant to tolerate what is intolerable. So let me just share those verses with you. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, it said, the prophet Habakkuk says, God cannot tolerate wrong. So don't make Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that we're looking at now, mean something which contradicts Habakkuk 1:13, because it can't. This is tolerance of another thing. This is not God tolerating the sin or the sinner. This is God temporarily postponing judgment in the hope that His kindness will bring repentance, so that He doesn't have to judge. Ultimately, sin will be judged. It will not be tolerated. But leave that to God and His time. It says, God cannot tolerate wrong, Habakkuk 1:13. And because of that assertion and that truth about God, in that very same chapter, the prophet twice has to ask God. In verse 3, he says, he has to ask God why He seems to be tolerating wrong. And in verse 13, he asks God, why is He tolerating the wicked? That's why Habakkuk is confused. He says, God, You cannot tolerate wrong. That is a given about You. Why is it then that here in my own nation and amongst the nations around me, does it seem like You're tolerating wrong and You're tolerating the wicked? Because God does not tolerate wrong. In the book of Revelation, or the other two times this word is used in the NIV, and in chapter 2, verse 2 of Revelation, the church in Ephesus is commended because it says, you cannot tolerate wicked men. The church is not condemned for being intolerant. It's commended for being, you cannot tolerate wicked men. And conversely, in chapter 2, verse 20, the church in Thyatira is rebuked because you tolerate that woman Jezebel. All I'm trying to show is look at all of Scripture before you jump to some understanding of what tolerance might mean in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, and what it doesn't mean. We are not being called to tolerate the intolerable, to tolerate what God does not tolerate. That's, you know, and just to say it's fine. That's not what it means. But it means that as God is holding out the hope of salvation, as God is dealing with an individual, we don't fly in with God's judgment. Leave judgment to God and His time. What we do, we show tolerance, a forbearance with that sin, with that sinner, a patience. So we're not saying that who that person is, what they're doing, God will tolerate at the last judgment. We're not saying that. But we're saying God wants us to show tolerance and patience and kindness now, so that our kindness, like His kindness, gives space and time for repentance to happen, so that He doesn't have to judge. And our kindness, like His kindness, has a toss-off tenderness which woos the person to repentance. That's the sense in which the Scripture is being used there, tolerant. And we see some amazing other little scriptures before I move on to the third text of human kindness, which must reflect. And what is our response? And I've said each one of these four texts tells us something about God's kindness, but it gives us a response. The first text taught us the response, behold. Behold God's kindness. Behold it. But this second text gives us a response, imitate it. We must imitate God's kindness. We must have a kindness, patience, and tolerance with people like God has. And there's some wonderful verses that bring that out. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14, Jonathan says to David, remember the Spirit had knit their hearts together, they were incredibly close friends, they were covenant brothers, and Jonathan says to David, show me unfailing kindness. Heard that phrase before? It was used of God's kindness, wasn't it? But Jonathan says to David, a human being, he says, show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord, as long as I live. You see, our kindness is called forth by God to be a reflection of His kindness, to be like His kindness. Show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord, as long as I live. Do not ever cut off your kindness from my family. And that's 1 Samuel 20. But in the next book, 2 Samuel 9, there is a outcome, as some of you know, to that conversation that Jonathan and David had. They were in covenant, and although Jonathan died, the terms of the covenant meant that David wanted to, and indeed had to, show kindness to any of Jonathan's descendants. And so David asks this in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, and verse 3, he says two amazing statements. He says in verse 1, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake because of my covenant to Jonathan? But note how he puts the same question two verses later, verse 3. Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? To whom I can show kindness. My kindness? To whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake. To whom I can show God's kindness. You see, the kindness that we show has to be God's kindness. If it's true kindness, it's like God. It's being like God. I just love those verses. There are some ways in which Scripture says particularly we can imitate His kindness. And in fact, one of the ones that is particularly emphasized in Proverbs is giving to the poor. Something perhaps that some of us are not that good at. But look at this. I'll just give you the references and you can write them down, then I'll read the verses. Proverbs 14, 21 and 31. Proverbs 19, 17. Proverbs 28, verse 8. And this is what those four verses say. Blessed is he who is kind to the needy. Whoever is kind to the needy honors God. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. And then it speaks about wicked men amassing wealth for themselves. And it says that actually they amass it for another who will be kind to the poor. So one of the ways that we show kindness, and indeed we show kindness like that of the Lord, we show God's kindness, is to give to the poor. Another way is to pray for the sick and see healing. Because what did Peter say when after they healed the man at the Gate Beautiful and they were hauled before the Sanhedrin? He says, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple. Acts 4 verse 9. And so when we give to the poor, it is a divinely endorsed way of showing God's kindness. And when we heal the sick, it's another divinely described way of showing his kindness. Ephesians 4 verse 32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And the full sense there is, be kind, compassionate, and forgiving towards each other, just as in Christ God was kind and compassionate and forgiving towards you. Imitating the kindness of God. We're to behold it, we're to imitate it. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 15 says, be kind to each other and to everyone else. That's quite a thing. We have to imitate God's kindness to everyone. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 24 says the Lord's servant must be kind to everyone. We can't be selective about it. Else it's not God's kindness. It's not imitating his kindness. In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 and 7 it says, make every effort to add to your godliness brotherly kindness. And to your brotherly kindness love. So firstly, the kindness of God. We are to behold it, and secondly, we are to imitate it. Let's go to our third text, because I need to try and land this, and we're going to go to the Old Testament, Zechariah. Long time since you turned to Zechariah, possibly. I find it quite a difficult book, actually. Zechariah chapter 1. And it starts off, it's a book initially about all the judgments of God on Israel, but then also about all the deliverance and salvation of his people. And in the beginning of chapter 1 of Zechariah, it speaks about God's judgment on Israel, the judgment that he had previously brought. This is now after the exile and the return, but it speaks about the judgment God had previously brought in Israel because of her sin. And it says in verse 6, then they repented and said, the Lord has done to us what our ways and practices deserve. And then the second vision starts in verse 7 of Zechariah chapter 1. And the guy sees a man riding on a red horse standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. You can be grateful. I'm not going to get into the details of interpreting the visions right now. And it's explained in verse 10, they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And these guys that go throughout the report to the angel. The picture I'm just trying to describe is that this is a book that is being written amidst or after judgment. There is this context of the judgment of God. But then it says in verse 12, this is where I want to pick it up. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, for which you have been angry with these 70 years? Here comes our third text, verse 13. So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. The Lord spoke kind and comforting words. Our God is a God who speaks kind and comforting words. I find that just the most incredibly beautiful verse, that even amidst and following judgment, God speaks kind and comforting words. And it goes on. You can read the words that he says. Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I'm very angry with the nations that feel secure. Verse 16, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy. My house will be rebuilt. The measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Verse 17, this is what the Lord says. The towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Kind and comforting words. And you know, Israel in many ways is a type of mankind. Israel here were in distress. They were alienated from God. They were under his judgment. And yet to such a people, God speaks kind and comforting words. Mankind is in distress. It is alienated from God and it is under his judgment. And even to such a race, God speaks kind and comforting words. This verse kind of shows me that God's heart and his intent, his offer or his approach to us is with kind and comforting words. He leads with kind and comforting words. After that may come other words, depending on how we respond. But he leads with kind and comforting words. So again, I ask myself, is my characteristic speech, is your characteristic speech kind and comforting words? Would somebody who knows you well or even not that well, would somebody characterize your speech as somebody who speaks kind and comforting words? Or would they characterize your speech as harsh, sarcastic, pessimistic, undermining, accusing, bitter, resentful, cynical? Or would somebody say of you and me that that is a man, that is a woman who speaks with kind and comforting words? Because not only must we behold the kindness of God, not only must we imitate it, we must speak it. We must speak it. And if that's true of all of our lives and all of our relationships with people, how much more in the church? How do we speak to each other, and how do we speak, even more importantly, about each other? And if we have anything against anyone, as Jesus put it in Matthew 18, because they've either sinned against us or they've offended us, something that we about what they've done or said that we don't like, or at the very least we don't understand, how do we deal with it? Are we doing what I exhorted the church to do back in December when I preached that message, a family exhortation? An exhortation to humility, purity, and unity. When we have something against anyone, are we binning it, if we possibly can, just pushing that delete button, forgiving and forgetting? Or even if we feel we can't, or that wouldn't be in their best interest for us to bin it, are we Matthew 18-ing it? Because those are our only two options. Or are we holding something shadow in our hearts and we're actually gossiping? We must break once for all this cultural stranglehold in our city of gossip. I spend many, many, many hours walking up and down Otterspool Prom. It's where I do all my thinking and dreaming, and it's where I do all my exercise. And sadly, I have to say that as I overtake people, because no one ever overtakes me, I only overtake people. But as I overtake people or people coming past me, I have to say 9 times out of 10, as I just catch a snatch of their speech, they are gossiping about somebody. I exaggerate not. Hardly ever, if ever, do I hear words of praise or affirmation or honor being spoken. They are gossiping about somebody. And there is no room in the body of Christ for us ever to be speaking unkindly, even if it's truthful, in terms of the content of what you say. Is it kind? Dave Wallen, years ago, some of you know Dave Wallen, was speaking in our church back in London, and he said 3 tests for every single thing that passes our lips. Certainly if it concerns somebody else. Badmouth yourself by all means, as much as you like, but if it concerns somebody else, 3 tests. Firstly, is it necessary? Even if what you're going to say is true and has other good qualities, is it necessary to say it? 2nd test, is it true? 3rd test, is it kind? Those are really important tests. In fact, I've said them the wrong way around. What he said was, is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? So even if there's something which is a statement about somebody else, a negative statement, even if it's true and it's kind, is it necessary? Because if it doesn't pass all 3 tests, don't say it. We have to be like God, speak kind and comforting words. I want to say to you again, if you have anything against anyone, and of course that includes me, because I'm not a special case. It includes me about you, but equally it includes you about me. If I am something or have done something or have said something and it's an offense to you or it's whatever, you're struggling with it, you've only got two options. You bin it or you Matthew 18 it. You can forgive and move on. If you really feel you're unable to do that, or it's not in my or the church's best interest for you to do that, you come to me. You do not go to anyone else. You do not go to somebody simply because they're a leader. Scripture doesn't say, well, if you've got something against your brother, go to your brother, but you can also go to a leader. Scripture doesn't say that. You've got to come to me, and I have to come to you. So let's bin it, or let's Matthew 18 it. And let's be kind and comforting words. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? Proverbs 12 verse 25 says, an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 12 and 13, said something amazing. He said, when we are cursed, we bless. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Isn't that the most amazing verse? When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Let's speak the kindness of God. Let's speak kind and comforting words. And my time's up, so I'm just going to have to throw in the last text and make a brief comment and move on. Ephesians 5 verse 22, the fourth and last text. But the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. And it appears between patience and goodness. That shouldn't surprise us, because we saw in Romans chapter 2 verse 4, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, patience. So it's like patience. Goodness we saw in Romans 11 verse 22. Behold the goodness of God, or consider the kindness of God. Similar meaning. So it's not surprising that in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, kindness appears between patience and goodness. We also see in that list of fruit, love and faithfulness. And we saw kindness connected to love and faithfulness in those first verses that I read out. Now the fruit of the Spirit is what? The fruit of the Spirit is the character of Jesus. Because Jesus said, if I go, I will send another exactly like me. Remember that Greek word heteros? Not another similar to me. Another exactly like me. The Holy Spirit is exactly like Jesus in his nature, in his personality. Of course he is, because God is one. But we must remember, the fruit of the Spirit, that the Spirit is growing inside of us, is the character of Jesus. What is the character of Jesus? The attributes of God. Surely. Because Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Spirit is just like Jesus. Jesus is just like the Father. Fruit of the Spirit are the character of Jesus, are the attributes of God. Kindness, fruit of the Spirit, a character trait of Jesus, an attribute of God. And it is perhaps the neglected fruit for some of us. Most of us tend to major on some of the other fruits in terms of our thinking and our study, or in terms of our pursuit and wanting to become like Jesus. We may be focused on the joy or the peace or something else. But possibly for some of us, hands up, for me anyway, kindness is a neglected fruit. But guess what? You can't pick your fruit. You can out there in the orchard. Not only literally, but you can choose which fruit you want. You can't pick which fruit of the Spirit you want to major in. They come together. Have you noticed that? They actually come together. It's impossible for the Spirit to grow half of God in you. Or half of the character of God, should I say, lest there be a theological misunderstanding there. He doesn't do it. The character of God is an integrated whole. The character of Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit, is an integrated whole. You can't choose your fruit. You have to have them all to be like Jesus. You have to have them all. So this is a fruit that we need to cultivate. How do we do that? Let's be filled by the Holy Spirit again. And again and again. For when we are filled by the Spirit, we are controlled by the Spirit. And if you go on to read those other verses, I haven't got the time, and just after verse 22 in Galatians 5, it speaks about be led by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. So once we're filled, controlled by, led by and keep in step with the Holy Spirit, guess what? You will find the fruit of kindness along with the other fruit growing within you. But we've got to cultivate it. We've got to want it and pursue it. And what God has put that seed in there, But it's not automatic. You've got to water it and fertilize it and put some sunshine on it and let that fruit grow. In 2 Corinthians, my last two verses, chapter 6, verses 4 and 6, Paul says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way in understanding, patience, and kindness. He sought to exercise and grow that fruit. And again, kindness linked with patience. And in Colossians, my last verse, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, clothe yourselves. And here comes kindness in the middle of all of its close cousins. Clothe yourselves. In other words, grow. Grow the fruit of the Spirit. Begin to put it on. Clothe yourselves with compassion, humility, kindness, gentleness, and patience. So those are perhaps the four closest cousins to kindness. Compassion and humility, gentle and patient. Because you've got to be all of those things if you're going to be kind. Let's grow in the fruit of the Spirit. So here is this beautiful attribute of God, the kindness of God. Let's behold it, let's imitate it, let's speak it, and let's grow it. And let's go and eat, because we're overdue. Thank you.